I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We're nearing now the conclusion of our study of the exposition of this Gospel. We come this morning to verses 36 to 48. We'll read together verses 36 to 48. Next week we'll be returning to the last three or four of these verses and looking at them in further detail. But this morning we read verses 36 to 48. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Where were you on Tuesday morning, September 11th, 2001? My guess is that most of you, except for perhaps some of the children, will remember exactly where you were. I was in an unusual place. I had set up a table under a covered porch outside and was doing sermon preparation when, on that Tuesday morning, an elder called and told me to go turn on the TV. And we can remember a lot of the details about where we found ourselves, the sights and the sounds and the smells that are attached to that moment. For some of us, we can remember the day that President Reagan was shot. My good friend Mickey, his mother came to pick him up from our Christian school and came in and told our class that the president had been shot. And we have things like that that we can hearken back to in our own minds. You can picture it. You remember it. It makes an indelible impression on you. Well, on this now late Sunday evening, the disciples experience something that makes a more than dramatic impact upon them, something that would stick with them for the rest of their life, something that would in fact become the theme that they talked about, that they preached about, that they testified and witnessed to. Namely, they will forever hearken back in their minds and memories to when they saw and interacted with the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And as you open the pages of the New Testament, what you see is the assertion of the resurrection, the insistence of those who witnessed his physical resurrection, who experienced it, and the undisputed claims by even those who were former enemies became a powerhouse for this tiny little church in its beginning. And it became a powerhouse that exploded upon the face of the earth as under the reality and certainty of this doctrine, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were given boldness by the Holy Spirit to preach Christ crucified and raised again on the third day with all of their strength to thousands upon thousands, to as many as they could possibly reach within their lifetime. The gun went off and they broke from the starting line in Jerusalem And they sprinted to the ends of the earth until God took away their life. And they did so under the persuasion and the power of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here you see Christ's appearance. You see verification of that appearance and the use of their senses, and you see the interpretation of that through the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ expounds for them. And the fact is that you and I are here today. We are here today on December 11th, 2011, because and only because Christ has indeed risen from the dead. And only because of that. Well, let's look at this passage. We'll notice a few things. First of all, we see the exhibition of the Savior, verses 36 to 38. The exhibition of the Savior. He stood in the midst of them. Here you have the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold," later on, "that it is I myself." You have the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by a proclamation of peace. Notice the first word that Jesus speaks to his people who are gathered together is the word peace. In John 20, as we read a few minutes ago, it's recorded there twice. Peace, he says, be unto you. This whole gospel broke open with a similar word when the angels say, "Peace on earth," at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read throughout the whole Bible about the God of peace. He tells us to go in peace. He told more than one sinner in the Gospel of Luke, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven you." He says to us that he's given us the gospel of peace, that we have peace with God, that we have the peace of God, that we're to pursue peace with all men, and we could go on and on. But notice here, the first word that he speaks to his disciples is peace. Peace be unto you. And who exactly is it that's receiving this word? Deserters. A bunch of deserters and one denier. We have probably 10. Judas is gone. Thomas is absent. Probably 10 here. He says in his first word, "Peace unto you," to a pack of deserters. They abandoned just a couple days earlier, a few days earlier, they had abandoned their Savior. They turned their backs. They tucked their tails. They picked up their heels and they ran. They were unbelieving. And yet Jesus does not come to them with severity and say, his first words are not, "Follow me to the woodshed." His first words are, "Peace be unto you." And you know, my friends, every single solitary Lord's Day, there is a benediction, a divine benediction of peace that is proclaimed over our heads and over our souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is personally present with us this morning, and he continues to proclaim peace to us. And we do not leave our meeting with him without him in one way or another saying, as we say at the end of the Aaronic benediction, "And peace, and grant you peace." Last words, "And grant you peace." You know, we come, and the Lord, we come together to church, but it's ultimately the Lord who comes to us. The Lord comes in his promised presence to us, and we gather as a pack of beaten down, vexed people. We're facing trials. We're facing temptations. We're assaulted and beaten and battered and bruised by all of these things. And we come and say, "We're unworthy," and we're right. We're unworthy, Lord, for anything. And yet the Lord says, "Mercy. I'm going to grant you mercy." And it's because the Lord has spoken peace to us and brought us into a position of peace that it's what enables us to do, as the later authors in the New Testament tell us, to pursue peace with all men. to look at those who are unkind and whatever else to us, and to pursue peace with them. We can only do that because Christ has first raised the benediction of peace over us. Well, their response is, Jesus appears to them. His first word is to proclaim peace, and they're not consoled. They don't have washing over them this kind of soothing, quieting, relaxing response to what Jesus has said. They don't feel peaceful. We're told in verses 37 and 38, they're terrified, they're frightened, they're troubled, and they're doubting. That's their response. Why? They're shocked out of their minds by this appearance. And there's a few things we need to be reminded of here. The Jews, the Old Testament, taught the resurrection from the dead. We saw that a few weeks ago. Places like Job, Psalm 16, and elsewhere. The Jews all believed in the resurrection. All the faithful Jews, the Sadducees did. But the kind of hardcore Bible-believing Jews, even if they were unbelieving, believed in the resurrection. They thought that there would be a resurrection at the last day. These disciples are Jews. The last thing in the world that the disciples ever expected was for Jesus Christ to rise from the dead 3 days later. They did believe that Jesus would rise on the last day. They would have said to themselves, we can console ourselves that Jehovah will raise him up in the end. And we can be certain of that. There would have been no expectation as a Jew, apart from revelation from Christ, of a resurrection prior to the last day. And so it's not as if the disciples are hoping for it. It's not as if they're yearning for it or looking for it or wanting it or kind of expecting it, that somehow Jesus is going to come back from the dead in their own lifetime. Far, far from it. And so this is part of the reason that they're terrified. And, you know, this is important, I think, in terms of recognizing the devil aims his attack at the doctrine of the resurrection generation after generation. Because if he can undermine our confidence in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything else is lost. Christianity is sunk, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the devil's always, always, always attacking it. And you have various theories. So there was the theory that the disciples stole it. Well, that's been discredited by everyone. No one tries to pull that card out anymore. Then there's the idea that, well, his enemies took it away. And that's been completely refuted. And there's, you know, the best and the brightest don't have enough guts to raise that one anymore. The one that's common at present, the one that's most popular among the unbelieving, is this idea that the disciples saw a hallucination. There's this aberration. They're so emotionally shattered and mentally vexed that they're in this hyper-intensive state that leads them into a physical phenomena like a hallucination. And so this is the popular thing that you see today. And there are many things which just make this laughable. The first is what I've already said. There's no expectation of this. There's no anticipation of this for the Jews. This is not something that would have been registering on the radar for them. They didn't expect it. But what's more than that is the text itself tells us they didn't even believe it at first when they were told, Jesus is raised from the dead. They said, no way, Jose. We don't believe it. It can't be true. Why would they report that they didn't believe it if they're making it up? That's an aside. But the thing that makes this idea of a hallucination the biggest bunch of nonsense is that the Bible tells us the disciples themselves thought they were having a hallucination. They thought they were seeing a ghost. There's this apparition, there's this hallucination that they think they're experiencing. That's the conclusion they themselves draw at first, and then have it completely discredited and thereby abandoned. And so the, you know, people like Bart Ehrman and others who are going around trying to undermine the faith of God's people, I'll tell you, I know that there's a lot of people who have their faith undermined listening to these sorts of people, so I can't encourage anyone to listen to them. When I listen to them, there are a few things that strengthen my faith more. I listen to these seriously smart scholars taking everything they've got, everything they can possibly muster, and bringing it all to bear to undermine the credibility and the truthfulness of the claims of the Bible. And I go away thinking, that's it? That's the best you can do? Our faith is well placed. You know, it actually strengthens our faith. And I realize there are some who aren't able to sort through much of what's being said and thus can be at times toppled or disconcerted by it. But I'm telling you, it's ridiculous. Jesus insists in verse 39, he is no ghost. And the point here that we need to make sure is clear in our heads, we've noted it a few weeks ago, this is a real, physical, bodily, corporeal, resurrected body. Nothing less. This is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, since this first Sunday, this first Lord's Day, this doctrine of the resurrection has been the battle cry of the church. He is risen. And all of the sermons described to us in the New Testament give us the same thing. You pick up Luke's volume 2, which is the book of Acts, where he continues the story. And you find in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, and on it goes. They're preaching the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, having seen it in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and on, he even goes to the academia in Athens and is not ashamed in Acts 17 to stand up before a bunch of Stoics and Epicurean philosophers. And what does he preach? The doctrine of the resurrection. He preaches the resurrection. Verse 31 of Acts 17, it says, "Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Listen. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." This is a battle cry, the doctrine of the resurrection for the early church. Well, Christ challenges their doubt in verse 38. He challenges them. "Why do thoughts," could be translated doubts, "arise in your hearts?" You know, today there's this idea that if you're certain about anything, if you're dogmatic, then you are arrogant. And so the vogue, bohemian, philosophical ideas of the day teach that unbelief, skepticism, and so on is a virtue. And it is wisdom and so on. And if you're certain, then you're arrogant. Jesus says to them, "Why are you not certain? And why are you doubting? You need to be brought to full certainty and persuasion of these things." Well, secondly, we have the exhibition of the Savior. Secondly, we have an examination by the senses. An examination by the senses. Verses 39 to 43. Look at the demands of the text. He says to them, "Behold," that is, use your eyes, "my hands and feet. Handle," use your hands, touch me. "And see," and it says, "as ye have seen me," and it speaks of speaking to them, and then it goes on, "they smell broiled fish going into his mouth, which he tastes," and so on. When I say an examination by the senses, I'm talking about the five senses. We hear, we see, we smell, we taste, we touch. Right? The five senses. Now, we're going to talk about how unreliable they are in a minute. But the text is demanding that we see Jesus is making much of their examination with the use of their five senses. He says in verse 38, "Why do you doubt?" And then he says, "Come, touch me, handle me, feel me with your hands. I am not a ghost. Let it never be said for all time that there's anything less than a physical body here. And you see this over and over again. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen with the eyes or witnesses who looked upon him. And he gives a whole list of those. You go talk to them. Look them up. Go visit with them. Sit across the table. They'll tell you what they saw. John does the same thing. He writes in his opening verse of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Sensual. And when I use sensual, I don't mean sexual. I mean sensuous. That which is using the senses, something that is sensate. He's saying, look, the rest of the New Testament testifies and underlines what Jesus is setting out here. This is essential for Christian doctrine. Heresies sprung up almost immediately, like Docetism, that said, the spirit is wonderful, what is immaterial is great, what is physical is bad, and therefore Jesus could not have been physical. He was only spiritual, and he appeared to be physical. Heresy, damnable heresy, is condemned. Here we see physicality. He is material. He has a physical body. And he says to them, in essence, this is my body. This is the body, the same body that you saw on the cross, now resurrected. Look at my hands and feet. Look at my side. By the way, these are signs of victory, aren't they? They're signs of triumph. I've triumphed over that cross. I've triumphed over the grave and over death. And the marks in my resurrected body are a testimony to that victory. But the unified testimony throughout the pages of the New Testament is the certainty of the resurrection. Elsewhere we read about how the Lord testified to these things with many infallible proofs, the Bible itself says. But what really is happening here is Jesus is condescending to them. They're doubting. They're trembling. They're scared. They don't know what to do. And Jesus is coming alongside and helping the weak. He's saying, let me strengthen you. Let me comfort you. Let me fortify you. Let me help you. I'm gonna stoop to the weak. I'm not going to blast them. I'm going to bring them up. I'm going to bring them along. We also remember that our physical resurrected body is going to be like the Savior's. What goes into the grave is what's going to come out of the grave. A physical body. And it'll be renewed and different, but it'll also be the same. And so we see something about our own resurrected body. The thing that's so striking to me, and I'm sure when you kind of read through these things slowly, it pops out to you. He appears. They're scared. He says, come, see, touch, handle me, and so on. And they do it. And then Jesus turns to them in verse 41 and says, do you have anything to eat? It's abrupt. Do you have anything to eat? You think, what is he doing? Well, we know what he's doing. He's showing them that all of the senses are being engaged here. They bring him broiled fish. They bring him a piece of honeycomb. And they sit and they watch it go into his mouth. They watch him chew it. They watch him swallow it. The fish doesn't fall through him like a ghost and hit the floor. He chews it. He swallows it. He's not a vegetarian, by the way. In his resurrected body, he's eating meat. But here, you know, Paul, elsewhere, you get to the book of Acts, and it's interesting that they bring this out. This has significance to them. Because here is Peter preaching to Gentiles, and he says in Acts 10, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us, listen, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. All of this is furnishing them with material that they're going to use in their preaching. Here is Christ. He comes and he's personally present, and he's entering into fellowship with his people. Fellowship with the present Christ. Jesus wants to be with his people. And the point here is this. the Christian is created for communion. The Christian's created for communion with God, for fellowship with Christ. This is what we're made for, is to be with Him and to have fellowship with Him, to hold fellowship with Him. You see here how, also by way of application, that we're to be gentle with those who are weak and doubting. We're to reassure and strengthen and accommodate and to see the need and to come alongside and help them. We're to have a gentleness in that. And we're to be confident in our own resurrection. When Jesus set out to save you, Christian, He saved all of you. He saved the whole man, body and soul. And I'm not going to take time, because when I preached through a series of sermons on heaven, we actually unpacked it in detail, all the implications of this. So we're going to pass over it. The third thing we see is the exposition of Scripture. An exhibition of the Savior, an examination by the senses, and an exposition of Scripture, verses 44 to 48. We're just going to touch on verses 46 to 48 and come back to those again next week. But notice the kind of theme we're seeing here. In verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 44. "That all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The same. But then notice this parallel as well. Verse 32, it says, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And it's parallel in verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." We're getting the connections here. We're beginning to see it. All day Jesus was in the Word, meditating on the Word, preaching the Word, expounding the Word, explaining the Word. All day long, he's saying, here's the whole Old Testament, one theme, and it's about Christ. And he is opening the Scriptures so that they can understand it. Now, this is important in light of what we just saw in our previous point, because our senses are unreliable. Hearing, seeing, smelling, touching, tasting. They're unreliable. And they're also limited. And therefore, Jesus wants their faith grounded in Scripture, not sensation. Our senses are limited. I'll give you an illustration of this. Within the last month, this is a true story, last 4 weeks, speaking to a man about the gospel, in the course of that conversation, he says to me, I take things as they come to me, and I believe that we have to have criterion for what we believe, and therefore I only believe that we can know what we can touch, taste, smell, see, so on and so forth, what we can interact with in our five senses. So science is what gives us knowledge. And this is a very cordial, it's not like an emotionally intense debate where people's, sense of well-being is at stake and so on. And I don't think I'm unique when I say I love it when people throw you a softball. Not because we can hit them out of the park, but because we know that it's going to actually impact them in a way that they weren't expecting. And so it helps us in our witness. So he to us said, okay, well, so you understand, you believe that your knowledge is limited to only, what you can interact with your five senses. He said, yes. So, well, the problem with that is several things. It means you can't know or account for other minds or propositions or aesthetics like beauty or moral absolutes or the laws of logic or numbers. And best of all, you can't account for the scientific method. And his answer to me was, he kind of paused for a second. He says, yes, I can account for numbers. Right here. And he lifted up his hand and said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And I smiled and I said, those are fingers. That's what we call fingers, my friend. Those aren't numbers. You're using numbers to count your fingers. When's the last time you bumped into a number 8 when you were walking down the street? When's the last time that your wife baked a number 3 in the oven and fed it to you? Those are fingers, not numbers. And he began to see, and then, the conversation goes on, and he says, well, I have great intuition. And so It's my intuition. I know. I can tell. You know. And so I thought, well, there we have it, man. That's where we've gone. And it's all sweet and happy. It wasn't intense. But so at the end of the day, all you have to stand on is your intuition. Well, that's kind of where I'd like him to go, you know, in terms of bringing home the claims of truth. What my point is, our senses are limited in the first place. They're limited to what we can know through them. Secondly, they're unreliable. We miss-see things, miss-hear things, miss-smell things, miss-taste things, or whatever. Our senses can break down. And so Jesus wants to ensure. That's not to say that we should throw out senses, because we just saw earlier that Jesus is saying, here's an examination by senses. Come see and touch and hear. Jesus speaking to them. They're hearing things, seeing things, touching things, tasting things. The point is that all of that has to be subordinated to Scripture. All of it has to be undergirded by Scripture. All of it has to be attached to Scripture. And the Bible is where we ground our faith. And so that's where Jesus takes them. And I want you to notice, we saw this last week, and I can't pass over it again. Two things are held together. He opened the Scriptures and simultaneously opened their understanding. That is to say, there has to be inspiration and illumination. In fact, I was halfway through seminary. You have to, in the OPC, you have to take your licensure exam. So you have these battery of exams, Greek and Hebrew and church history and all these things. And my theology exam, 2 hours on the floor of presbytery, one of the questions that was asked to me, it's amazing how you'll remember all these things. Over the course of that 2 hours, one of the first questions was, define the difference between inspiration and illumination. Well, here we have it in this passage, isn't it? You have the inspired word, which is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which takes place in the mind. We have to have the open Bible and an open understanding. Jesus expounds the truth is brought home to their understanding, and it transforms their heart. You want heat in your heart, then it will only happen through truth in your mind. Bible through the mind inflames the heart. It's the way it has to go. And so this reminds us, doesn't it? I have to open this Bible and preach to you and come to a text and break it open for you. I'm under an obligation before God to do that. I cannot open your understanding. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Spirit has to open your understanding. Whether you're an unconverted person being brought to faith in Christ under the gospel, or whether you're a mature Christian being brought to greater light in your understanding of Scripture, the point is the same. Open Bible, open understanding. God gives us both, and God must give us both. And then he goes on to show them how Scripture points to Christ. He says, look, do you see this? Do you see this? Do you see this? And he takes them through the pages of Scripture, the prophets, Moses, the Psalms, and he says, the whole thing is about me. That's my job. I may not do it well, but I have to, before God, seek to do it. I have to seek to show Christ in all of the Scriptures. This is the pattern that Jesus sets out for us. And so here we... the minister shows Christ in the Bible to those who hear. Parents seek to show Christ in the Bible to their children. And yet we cannot open anyone's minds. But Christ can. And in this passage, Christ does. The Lord alone can open their minds, open their understanding. There's another example of this in Luke's second volume, Acts 16, verse 14. Speaking of Lydia, it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Paul's preaching, and God opens the heart of Lydia so that the word goes in and finds its mark before her. Well, here is Jesus. One can imagine him going back to Abraham and saying, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. going to says, you just finished Passover. Let's go back to Exodus 12. That's me. I am the Paschal Lamb. He takes him to Psalm 22. Do you see the details of what I just experienced on the cross? He takes him to the prophets. Look at Isaiah 55. And in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets, he shows them that Christ had to suffer. And in Moses and in the Psalms and the prophets, he shows them that Christ had to be raised. Here's Jonah, a type of the resurrection. Here's Psalm 16, a promise of the resurrection. Here's Hosea 6. And he takes them through the whole scripture and he says, look, it's all about me, which is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, all of these things happened according to the scriptures. The Old Testament teaches all of the New Testament doctrines and gospel. It's one book, and it's unified, and it's whole, and it's complete. He says in verse 46, it is necessary that Christ suffer and be raised again. Here's the gospel. The gospel is objective truth. The content is objective truth. Christ died. Christ was raised on the third day. Verse 47 gives us the response to the gospel. Don't think that verse 47 is the gospel. It's the response to the gospel. The gospel is Christ died and rose. The response is repent and receive the remission of sins. And again, he could have gone through the Old Testament. Repentance everywhere. The promise of remission or forgiveness of sins everywhere. Demonstrating this to them. And what do we find? We open up the book of Acts in the New Testament. And they stand up and say, we are witnesses. Jesus died and was raised. And you have in Acts 2, and again, we could do the same thing. Acts 3, Acts 5, there is the call to repent. Repent and believe. In order that your sins might be forgiven you. Look, go back and look at the content of the sermons in the book of Acts and match it to everything that you see in this passage. And you'll be shocked at the parallel. He says, you are witnesses of all of these things. And then in verse 47, we'll come back to this next week. Where does he tell them to begin? The least of all places, the least expected of all places. Beginning in Jerusalem? Are you sure? Shouldn't we skip Jerusalem and go elsewhere? You mean the Jerusalem that just a few days ago screamed at the top of their lungs, give us Barabbas, and crucify him, crucify him, crucify him? You mean the Jerusalem that united enemies in civil and ecclesiastical realms and took you and nailed you to a cross and hung you up like a spectacle and mocked you? Do you mean the Jerusalem that threw you in a hole to rot after you died? Jesus says, beginning at Jerusalem. The point is this. If they get the message, anybody gets the message. If they get this message preached to them, we get this message preached to them. Acts 2, Peter stands up and he preaches this message to Jerusalem sinners. How much more should we find comforting that the message is true for us? Christ died and was raised. Repent. There's forgiveness of sins for us as well. Here are these original witnesses. They take the gospel and testify. Folk receive it. Who then take the gospel and testify and become themselves witnesses. Now here we are 2,000 years later, and we are the next generation of witnesses testifying to the truth of the gospel. Well, what do we see? We see a few things, and then I'm going to make some comments on baptism and we'll be done. By application, we need the Lord to give us help in opening the book and preaching Christ. And we need to cry out that the Lord would open hearts simultaneously. Lord, we can't do it. We're begging you. Open the hearts of those who hear the word of God preached. Open the hearts of children who sit at family worship. Open the hearts of sinners. Open my heart, Lord. I'm dumb and I'm stubborn and I'm sinful. Take the open book. And make there a corresponding openness so that I can receive and grow and learn and see more and more of your truth. It also brings home, doesn't it, the fact that we need to be much about Scripture. We desperately need this book. We desperately need it. And if Jesus, who is the incarnate Word, spent all of his time in the Word, how much more do we need it? And we're also reminded, aren't we, that the Lord is rich in mercy. He grants forgiveness. He grants forgiveness to the worst, most vile, most despicable, most heinous sinners. He grants forgiveness, but not without repentance. It is presumption to hope for pardon without repentance. The point is, you cannot hold on to Christ and simultaneously hold on to your sin. You must repent by God's grace in order to receive pardon. Well, let me bring together a few thoughts on baptism. What does this have to do with baptism, you think to yourself? Well, far more than you think, and I think you'll readily acknowledge it. John Calvin gave tremendous blessing to the world by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his own life on the connection between word and sacrament and the absolute fundamental connection. Calvin would say there is no sacrament without the word. And he took pains to unpack what we would have to unpack in several sermons, biblical truth about that. But let's put it together here. In this text, we see sensation. Hear me, see me, touch me, watch me taste and smell. There's sensation there, and yet it has to be undergirded and backed and interpreted and confirmed and given its content through the Bible, so that faith in Christ is rooted in Scripture. Everybody sees that. It's clear enough, isn't it? Well, we come to word and sacrament. The sacraments are sensual in that sense of sense-oriented. They're sensuous. They're sensate. The sacraments, in fact, our confession and catechism describes them this way. The catechism refers to the sacraments as sensible signs. They're picking up on something there important. They're saying the sacraments are sensible signs. But where do we get, so we have smell, we can smell the wine, taste the bread, we touch it, we handle it, we hear words being spoken to us, we see it. Same thing with water, you feel the water on your head and all of these sorts of things. But it is Scripture that gives the content. Scripture is what gives the content to this, the sensible signs of the sacrament. Think of how they differ. They're not equally necessary. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But one can be saved without being baptized. One ought not to be, but one can be, as the thief on the cross. You think of the extent. The gospel, the word, is preached to everyone everywhere. The sacraments are limited to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you also see the difference in form that they take. One is sense-oriented, one is Scripture. There's a difference in form as well. And in that sense, baptism stoops, as Jesus did in this text, baptism stoops to our creatureliness, engages us as physical creatures, gives us sacraments, sensible signs that we can interact with tactily and sensually with our senses, in order to assure and quiet our trembling hearts. He speaks to us in tangible ways that go along with the word to reinforce and confirm the word in our own hearts. But there's much that is the same with the sacrament and with the word, isn't there? They have the same author. They have the same author. They have the same content. Both the word and sacrament have the content of Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised, and all of the fruit, faith, union with Christ, repentance, justification, and so on. The content is the same. They both require faith. You have to receive the word with faith. You have to receive the sacrament with faith in order to profit. They convey the same grace as well. And so there's much that we can say about the sameness of them. But my point here is that baptism has to be reinforced with the word. If you just had water poured on your head and knew nothing else, it would mean nothing to you. It's the Bible and the Bible only that helps you to understand what baptism means and its purpose and its benefit and its blessing and all that flows from it. And so just as surely as Jesus interacted with them in their senses, reinforced it with the scripture so that their faith would be rooted in that, so too for us. We have, there's a sense, in that sense, a primacy to the word over the sacrament, though they are hand in hand and parallel and in unison with one another as well. And so that's, I think, helpful for us as we reflect upon what the Bible teaches us about baptism. It must be inextricably connected to the word of God. It must be united with the word. It must be held together with the word, because without the word, it is nothing. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed. We are thankful that we serve not a dead Savior, but one who ascended to heaven and is now exalted at your right hand, who is the sovereign, omnipotent King. We rejoice in his triumph and in the evidence that is given to us of that. We rejoice over all the blessings that are ours in Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, like these early disciples, though with trembling, to rejoice with joy over all that you have done for us and all that you are for us. And grant that this gospel message of Christ dead and buried and raised would be brought home to our own hearts and received with faith and repentance, and that we might rejoice over the remission of sins. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.